Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. That can be found on page 828 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew 22, 23 through 33 will be the basis for our sermon this morning. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. And after them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at Matthew 22. Over these summer weeks, we are looking at a number of issues that are raised with Jesus in a context of criticism and competition with his opponents. And you can see as you glance at this chapter that, in fact, we've already looked at one of those in the previous section where he's speaking to the Pharisees, and they get embroiled in this discussion about the relationship between the things of God and the things that belong to Caesar. This morning we're looking at this little section about the Sadducees. Earlier, during the first service, I had to go downstairs, as I usually do, and speak to the children and ask them the question, why were they called Sadducees? They weren't able to give me an answer, but they also weren't satisfied with mine. Mine was, it's because they're sad, you see. But these Sadducees and the Pharisees, in a sense, represent the two wings of the Jewish church of that period, the two extremes of right and left, conservative and liberal. That's perhaps a bit of a misuse of the historical aspect, but they represent these two groups within the Jewish church. And Jesus finds himself under fire from both ends. Doesn't matter what he does, he's under fire by both. We often find that, don't we, from as Christian people in society. We find ourselves being attacked by ultra-conservative people, perhaps, and ultra-liberal people. We find ourselves in the church beleaguered by people who take a kind of fundamentalist view at one hand on one level and a liberal view at the other. Jesus certainly did. The Sadducees were the hereditary descendants of Zadok the priest. So Handel's great oratorio was based on the story, remember, of Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet crowning Solomon king. Well, what can we say about these people? Let me tell you that we can say about three things about these people, just as by way of introduction. First thing to say about them is that they were materialists. They were well-educated, wealthy, aristocratic, based mainly in Jerusalem, the capital city. They controlled the office of high priest within Judaism, and therefore they had, as a family, many of the perks that went with power. In that period, they become enormously wealthy. They kind of controlled the religious system. If you came from outside of Judea, for example, to the temple, you probably couldn't travel that distance with a lamb that you'd reared yourself. And so when you arrived in Jerusalem, you had to buy an animal for sacrifice. And the Sadducees controlled the rearing of the animals that were used in the sacrificial system. So when you bought one of those animals, you were giving them money, you were giving them business. And in order to buy one of those animals, you had to use the temple tax. The Sadducees had set up the Bureau de Change to change your money. They would give you a good rate, actually a very high rate of interest, in order to make a bit of a buck themselves, in order to give you the temple tax money that you could use then to buy the animal to offer the sacrifice to God. In other words, they had basically the worship all tied up, and they were making money hand over fist. Now, these Sadducees, of course, have their secular successors today. There are people today who live to make money, and to make money off of other people, to exploit people's weakness for their own ends. They are materialists. They want. Now, being a materialist is not just a problem for the rich. Being wealthy doesn't make you materialist. Being wealthy just makes you rich. But you can be poor and be a materialist. You can be poor and live for what your senses provide you, what you feel and taste and hear and smell. You can believe that the world is governed by purely natural laws. You can think that really all you need in your life is stuff, and then you'll be fine. We're downsizing at the moment. We're moving from one house to another house. And just let me tell you, my wife has a lot of stuff. That doesn't make her a materialist. It just makes her acquisitive. That's all. No, seriously. She would tell you the exact reverse story if she was up here. But she's not, so I get to say the last word. The Sadducees have their religious successors. There are some that believe that Christianity is all about what you can get, the stuff that you get. Health and wealth, prosperity, doctrine, of course, feeds into that desire to get something. There are those, for example, who believe in the symbols and rituals of Christianity without any allegiance to its truth, but it gives them a leverage of power over other people, and so they use that. They were materialists in that they lived for things, for stuff, and they were making money out of other people. And they were secularists because they were philosophical materialists. They didn't deny the existence of God, but they didn't look beyond the world of the material. They denied the supernatural. They denied miracles. They did not believe in angels or spirits or in the life after death. Mark tells us that they were those who said, "There is no resurrection." Luke says the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there is neither angels nor spirits. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The doctrine of the Sadducees is this: souls die with bodies." If you'd asked the Sadducees, "What happens to you when you die?" they would have said, "We die like a dog dies, no afterlife." C.H. Spurgeon once met a man for a drink and a discussion, and the man announced this right at the very beginning: "I believe that when you die, you are as the dog dies." Mr. Spurgeon said to him, "Sir, if I'd known that's what you believed, I would have brought you a bone. As it was, I came on the assumption that you were made in the image of God and therefore were a rational creature with whom I could have a conversation. Good day, sir. I'm leaving." Spurgeon didn't have much time for that kind of nonsense. Well, they believed that kind of teaching. If they'd known Swinburne, they would have agreed with his famous line that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never. So they believed in God, but they believed that God never intervened in people's lives. They didn't believe in providence. Life was pretty much what you made of it. They claimed to be strict followers of the Torah, but they found no evidence of life after death. So what was their religion? It was a religion of simply living out the law of God. They focused on the symbols and the rites of a traditional legacy, and they wanted to keep that legacy alive, the tradition alive. For them, God was hardly more than an idea, a principle, not a living reality in their lives. These people, the Sadducees, have their successors philosophically today. The scientific materialists of our age who believe that the universe is a closed system that operates only at the level of natural law. That everything that happens, happens mechanistically. That all human experience can be explained in terms of natural processes. That even religion is a natural phenomenon where the vulnerable and the weak and the immature and the inadequate lean on God as a crutch. They don't believe in miracles, don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in a supernatural creation. They are philosophical secularists. And there are successors of the Sadducees theologically, people like those in the Jesus Seminar, for example, that hits the headlines from time to time. People who edit out all the supernatural aspects of the New Testament. They reject the teaching of Paul. They reject some of Jesus' teaching. They focus only on that of Jesus' teaching that is moralistic. They're often the people who deny a supernatural creation. Or if they agree to some kind of creative work of God, they believe that everything since then is completely natural, completely materialistic. They're the kind of people who reject that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. The reason for that is a presupposition. You see, Isaiah is full of predictive prophecy. And if you don't believe in the supernatural, then you don't believe in predictive prophecy. And on that basis, therefore, you have to look at Isaiah again and say, well, there's first Isaiah, who might have been the real Isaiah, there's second Isaiah, there's third Isaiah. These things are being written after the event and made to look like predictive prophecy. It's all down to their presupposition. And if you don't believe in predictive prophecy, you probably don't believe in miracles. You have probably a problem with the miracles of Jesus. I remember when I was starting out in the ministry, a very famous theologian of the time was called William Barclay. He was based in Glasgow, where I came from. And he wrote all these books that people were using, even evangelical people used them in their Bible study groups. William Barclay explained that when the disciples saw Jesus walking in the water, they didn't notice that just below the surface there were stones on which he was walking. And when Jesus fed the multitude, the miracle was not that he created food for the multitude, but the miracle was that he got all these greedy people who were hiding their picnic under their cloaks so that nobody else saw that they had brought their sandwiches with them. The miracle was that they produced them and shared them. He didn't believe in the supernatural. Therefore, he didn't believe in miracles. Many who go to liberal churches would have been happy with the Sadducees in the pulpit. They're unhappy with judgment, unhappy with life after death, unhappy with the idea of miracles and the reality of the wrath of God that needs to be assuaged. Sadducean religion is pretty attractive to those kinds of people. Even evangelical people today who focus on life now, who never mention life after death, who never talk about judgment, who never speak in terms of our destiny as the people of God, but rather offer you your best life now, and that you might be a better you now. If only that were true, that there would be a better you. It made life easier for me. But seriously, that's all they have to offer. It's all about the now. You see, Sadducean religion was all about now. It was never about then. All about today. Never about tomorrow. At one level, the people who go on television and say they're not so much preachers as a life coach, a motivator, who hand out, as it were, exercises for your soul. Actually, we should do that next Sunday. We'll clear the pews. You come in your leotards or your shorts, and we'll do some exercise here at 10. It would do you the world of good, but it wouldn't do you any good eternally, would it? They were secularists. But above all, these Sadducees were rationalists. They believed that human reason was the ultimate court of appeal. Oh, they said they accepted the authority of the first five books of the Bible, but they put even that through the sieve of human reason. That's why they come to Jesus with this question. They were convinced of the logical absurdity of believing in resurrection. They believed in the logical absurdity of believing in the absolute authority of the Bible. They approached the Bible not with a sense of reverence that here is the Bible and here is my brain, but that here is the Bible and here is my mind, and my mind is not informed by the Bible, my mind judges the Bible. It puts the Bible, as it were, and makes it an object. It does not put me as the subject to whom the Bible speaks, but rather it is an object that I examine and study and assess and judge. I don't think for a moment we have no place for reason. We were made as reasonable beings. We're to use our minds in the interpretation of the Bible, but here's where the Bible's to be, and here's where my reason is to be. My reason is informed by the revelation that is found in the Bible. My reason helps me, along with the tradition of the church, that is, what has the church said over the centuries? What does my reason say? How does Scripture explain itself? And under the authority of Scripture, I come to my conclusions. But it is the supreme authority for the believer. And you can see that they disregard Jesus. They want to appear very subtle and very clever. And so they come with their air of superiority, and you can hear it in their voice. Teacher, Moses said, we want to put you in your place, Jesus. You're a teacher, a rabbi. They're two a penny here in Jerusalem. Moses said, you see, it's what people do when they want to put you down. They want to mention the Reverend Professor so-and-so. You know, that puts somebody like me in my place immediately, of course. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. They thought this was a brilliant put-down of the Pharisees and Jesus, who believed in resurrection. They were referring to the legislation in the book of Deuteronomy, whereby a woman who was widowed and childless was not to be married outside the family to a stranger. Instead, a brother-in-law of her deceased husband was to marry her and have children in order to build up his brother's house, so that the brother who had died, his name would persevere, would remain. The family would continue to own the land that was part of the promised land, part of the inheritance that was theirs within Israel. And it looks as if this was a regular stock-in-trade riddle that they used to silence the Pharisees who believed in life after death. It was a cynical question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But they come with this question: in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? The question was designed to embarrass. It was designed to expose the inadequacy of the conservative line held by the Pharisees and Jesus. And I want you to notice Jesus' response. We've been seeing this as we've gone through these over these summer Sundays and been looking at these various confrontations Jesus has with people. How finessed he is. How, you know, reasonable he is. Listen to him. Speak to the Sadducees. You are wrong. Oh, Jesus, did you mean that quite as bluntly as it sounded? You are wrong. But aren't we supposed to kind of be like all friendly and stuff? Well, apparently not. You are wrong, he says, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. They were wrong because they did not know the Word of God. They did not know the power of God, and they did not know the nature of God. Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the Word of God. We've been seeing in a previous study that Jesus has already told the Pharisees that he believes in the absolute authority, complete reliability, and inerrancy of the Bible. He believes the Word of God is God's Word, that the Bible is God's very Word written. We've already seen that in all kinds of contexts, Jesus uses the Scripture as the final arbiter in all matters of theological and spiritual difference with other religious teachers. He refuses to argue at a purely rational or pragmatic level. He brings people back again and again and again to what is being revealed. So when the Pharisees come to him and try to trip him up, he responds by saying to them, "So, what did Moses say?" And when someone else asks the question, he responds to that person, "What is it that's written in the law? Tell me." And here he introduces his quotation of scripture with the words, "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" Do you see how he understands the Bible? When you hear the Bible read, you are hearing God speaking. When you read the Bible for yourself, God is speaking to you. You are the subject. You are being addressed by God. You are hearing God talk to you. This is the most remarkable thing in the way we understand what is going on in the Scripture. And Jesus wants these Sadducees to understand that Scripture is speaking to them. Have you not read what was said to you by God? And Jesus hangs his whole argument, as we'll see in a moment, on the tense of a Hebrew verb, to be. In other words, every word, every point of grammar is inspired by the Spirit, so that the whole Bible as it reads is the Word of God. In other words, we get our view of the Bible not from the theologians of the church. We get it from where they got it. They got it from Jesus. As I sit and listen to people having their discussions today, especially now in so-called evangelical circles, I can't help but realize that every error and every area of controversy arises out of either an ignorance of or a misuse of or a disbelief in the Bible. Of course, the Sadducees, they prided themselves on knowing the Torah inside out. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. And what Jesus is doing is he's criticizing their selective and unbelieving reading of the Bible. I just hate that phrase, actually, the reading of the Bible. As if, you know, one person could read it this way, another person could read it that way, another person could read it that way. And there's a different reading for everybody who reads it. But they were doing this. They were reading it in an unbelieving way. The Sadducees had been influenced by the culture in which they'd grown up, the culture of the Middle East, the culture of the then known world was influenced by Greek philosophy. Everybody looked at the way the Greek philosophers had looked at the world. And these Sadducees were very influenced by that Greek culture. They came to the Bible, therefore, with preconceived ideas. They were determined to ignore or reject anything that disagreed with their philosophical point of view. That is what the rationalist does. That's what the Christian rationalist does. That's what many seminary professors do now. They come to the Bible and they have their preconceived ideas as to what is going on in the world and what is believable and what is unbelievable, what is acceptable to the society outside or to the academic community outside, and that governs the way they, quote, read, unquote, the Bible. Jesus challenges their selectivity in reading the Bible. They had written off what God had said in the book of Psalms about the afterlife, for example. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory." Or in Isaiah, "Your dead will live, their bodies will rise." Or in Daniel, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of death will awake, some to everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt." Or one of the oldest books in the Bible, the book of Job, where the character says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after skin, my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. If only they'd read the rest of their scriptures, they would see these statements about resurrection. Now, it's true that in the Hebrew scriptures, that teaching is muted. It's waiting the time when it will all become clear when God raises Jesus from the dead. In the language of the Apostle Paul, life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. What resurrection means perhaps wasn't as clear to them then, but it is now clear to us. God has raised Jesus from the dead. But here you see, Jesus doesn't go to any of those other scriptures. He goes to the ones they purportedly accept. He goes to Moses, to the Pentateuch. And he says that Moses has given you a clue. And you've missed the clue. And you've allowed yourself to be influenced by Greek philosophy and rationalism. And you've imbibed an anti-supernaturalism that has blinded you to what the Bible says. You are not hearing what the Bible says. Maybe you come to church regularly and you have been so influenced by the culture outside that you are not hearing what the Bible says. Maybe you're hearing lies that you've been told by the society or by other people, by your teachers, and you're not hearing what the Bible says. You find yourself in the position of the Sadducees, under the critique of the Lord Jesus. We need to ask ourselves the question whether people know their Bibles today. How people can deny fundamental Christian truths and yet want to hang on to the label Christian or even hang on to the label evangelical. In some circles, it's cool to be skeptical about anything supernatural. Cool, for example, to question God's creation of the world. Some want to hold on to a resurrection, but deny creation. Some want to have the resurrection, but deny the incarnation. William Barclay was one of those people. He wanted the resurrected Jesus, but he had real questions about the virgin birth. Well, you can't have it both ways either. Either this is a supernatural world that God has made and God acts in, or he does not. Dr. Boyce, when he was preaching in this passage, talks about the scholar in these terms. The scholar becomes the authority who tells Christian people what is true and what is not. What is of God and what is not of God. What they are to believe and what they are not to believe. The result is that because we are sinners, and he adds in brackets, which includes the scholars who perhaps at this point are even greater sinners than the rest of us. Because we're sinners, we tend to weed out what we don't want to hear. The words of God that are given to correct the church, discipline our thinking, and influence our lives are the very parts we decide are errors and get rid of. It was the error of the Sadducees had embraced that Jesus refuted by his teaching in these verses. They didn't know the word of God. And secondly, they didn't know the power of God. I've said they were rationalists because they pitted their minds against the revelation of God's word. And this is how they did it. They couldn't work out in their heads how God could do it. Therefore, he couldn't do it. That was how they reasoned. If you can't work out how he did it, then he couldn't do it. Therefore, he didn't do it. Very simple. Logical process in their minds. In other words, what they were doing was they were reducing God to the level of what they thought was possible. They forgot they were subjects and that he is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things. He has made everything by the word of his power. Everything exists by his word. Were he to unsay that word, everything would cease to exist. They forget the most important question ever asked of human beings. It was asked by an angel, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And what is also amazing to us is their assumption that if there was an afterlife, that it must inevitably be the same as life is now. It never occurred to them that this was an illogical as well as unbiblical argument. Why should it be the same? Could it not be entirely different, an even better kind of life? Could not God make it happen? If he created life as it is now, couldn't he do something in making new order of things to make it even better? This is the point that Jesus goes on to make. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Let me read Luke's account in Luke chapter 20. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is saying three things. He's saying, first of all, there's no marriage in the age to come. That might be good news to some people here who are in an unhappy marriage, perhaps. It might be more difficult for those who are in happy marriages to think of this. But I want you to think of it in these terms. Imagine the most happy marriage here. It's still the marriage between two sinners who fail one another, hurt each other, misunderstand each other. And they're both going to die. One may die by some years before the other. And the greatest happiness is susceptible to creating the greatest misery. That's the reality of life this side of eternity. When Jesus was saying that there's no marriage in that age, he was not saying there is something deficient about then. He was saying there's something better then. You love someone here? You will love them perfectly then. Are there limitations to your love for them here? There will be no limitations to your love for them then. It is a place of perfect love. We know that from John 17. Jesus prays that they would, his disciples would share that perfect love that exists between the Father and the Son. No marriage in that age. And wonderfully, no death in that age. Here we marry and have children as a way of prolonging life on the planet. But in the age to come, that's unnecessary. And the life of that age is such that death will never touch it. Sickness, sadness will never intrude. There will be no separation. Love, loving hearts will never be broken. Isn't that amazing? Never be broken in the age to come. And above all, there will be a whole new dimension of existence in that age. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Actually, believers are to become more than the angels, but certainly to enjoy some of the powers that angels have. Angels in the Bible have enormous powers, far beyond what we humans enjoy. We've been made a little lower than the angels. But in the resurrection, we're to have powers like the angels have. And actually a status that the angels do not have. Sons of God being sons of the resurrection. I remind you, men and women, male and female, believers are sons of God because the Son in the ancient world, as you know, inherits the estate. Every believer is going to inherit eternal life. In the resurrection, what is sown in weakness will be raised in power. Now, what does he mean when he says, we shall be sons of God? Surely you say to me, well, doesn't the Bible say that we're sons of God now? Beloved, now are we the children of God, and so we are. Isn't that right? Yes, that's right. But it isn't obvious, you see, or we are. The same John who just said those words I've quoted also goes on to say what we are, it doesn't yet appear what we are. In other words, it's not obvious that we're the sons of God. People look at you walking down the street. It doesn't look like you're a child of God. You're like everybody else. Except you wear funny clothes. You don't wear your clothes properly and all. Oh, that's just 10th people. But seriously, you don't look like a child of God. What makes you look like a child of God? Jesus tells us, when you're a child of the resurrection, you are destined to be a creature of unimaginable splendor, with a body like our risen Lord Jesus' glorious body. And all of creation waits for that day when the sons and daughters of God are revealed in the splendor of their resurrection bodies. Paul says in Romans 8, doesn't he, that all of creation groans in travail as in childbirth, waiting for that day when the children are displayed. The glorious liberation of the children of God, liberated from their death and dying bodies, liberated from their sin, liberated and clothed with immortality on that day. On that day of the display of the children of God, when God says to the watching universe, this is what I'm doing for my people. Look at them arrayed in the beauty of my Son, the risen Savior. Look at them. Jesus is saying in that day, we will share a life and we will share beauty and a splendor that is beyond our comprehension now. What must we do then when our minds and the world's mind clashes? We must come back to God's Word. God has made us rational creatures. He wants us to use our minds in living our lives and working out its implications for our faith. Well, they didn't know the Word of God. They didn't know the power of God. And thirdly, Jesus says, you don't know the nature of God. He says, you were asking me about Moses. I'll tell you something from Moses. And he quotes from Exodus chapter 3, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he explains to them, using Luke's account, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. All live to him. Now I want you to follow Jesus' argument here. When God spoke to Moses, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were long gone, long dead. And yet when God speaks to Moses, you see the language he uses. Jesus emphasizes it. The present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's as if God's saying to Moses, you remember your forefathers. You never met Abraham. You didn't meet Isaac or Jacob. Actually, they're right here. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're right here with me in heaven. And I'm telling you, not right now, dead to you, they are alive to me. Everything lives to me. Jesus quotes this. He says, hanging his whole argument, do you notice? Hanging his whole argument on the tense of that single Hebrew verb. God says, I am. Beloved brothers and sisters, you've lost a loved one. And sometimes your mind is tortured by questions as to how they are, where they are, and whether they recognize each other in heaven, and what's going on right now at this moment. I want you to hear the comfort of Jesus' words to these skeptical Sadducees. As if God is saying to you from heaven this morning, I am the God of your great auntie Matilda, or whoever it is you're thinking of right at this moment. I am. It wasn't that they walked with me and life is over. They are still with me. They are with me, and their senses are now satisfied. They have seen, and they know, and they are in their reward, and there's more to come. The resurrection is still to come. Comfort yourself. God is the God, not of the dead, but of the living, for all live to Him. All live to Him. All His people live to Him. How could God be a covenant God and say, I am the God of these people, if these people are dead? He's no longer a covenant God. How can God be a personal God and say, I relate myself and I connect myself to this individual and that individual, if those individuals have died like dogs and are no more? No, God links Himself with a people. He gave those people to His Son. His Son bore those people on His heart and to the cross to die for those people, to shed His blood for those people, and to save those people. And His Son preserves those people. And on the last day, those people whose names and identity are known to God because He chose them in His mind before He formed them in the womb, He knows them because He's chosen them and formed them and made them for Himself. And those people, every one of those people, will be there on that day of resurrection. Jesus challenges these people. All live to Him. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, towards the end of his life, one day you'll read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody has died. I want you to know that at that moment, I will be more alive than I am at this moment. All live to Him. And such a life, such a life, this is beyond our imagination. Jesus is calling us this morning to abandon our supposed cool skepticism, which is in fact only another form of blind unbelief, and to come to Him in humble faith, believing God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would bring Your precious word to bear in our hearts and minds. For those who struggle with skepticism or cynicism, we pray that Your word would be a word of eye-opening, mind-changing, life-bringing power today. And to those of us who believe, that have fainting hearts, may Your word instill such confidence in Your promises and purposes that we will leave happy because we have heard what the Lord has said in His word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.